Like to greet you in Christ's name, the name above all names, the name by which all men can and will be saved when they believe in that name. And I'd like to just welcome you, brothers, sisters, friends, this morning as we gather together to be, as the Word of God says, strengthened in the most holy faith, to be built up and encouraged so that we can go out into the world again and be a light unto a dark generation. And I think really we are living in a dark generation, and yet it is always in the greatest darkness that's when the greatest light shines. For those of you boys that love flashlights, if you try to shine a flashlight during the day, it has very little purpose, but whenever it gets dark, that's whenever the flashlight works the best. And so that is what God wants us to do with our faith, and that is one of the things we're going to be talking about today, and that is concrete faith. That is the title of the message. And James, he takes this second chapter of James and he divides it up into two main categories, and that is faith and riches, and the second one is just faith and putting it to work. And so we look into the book of James chapter 2, that's where we're going to be studying today, and we're going to dissect and look into some more of it so that we can use it and be more equipped in order to go out and live in the world and put into practice what Christ has actually meant for us. When we look into the Word of God, and I'm saying that our title here is Concrete Faith, and that is because the Bible here, it is actually evidence of concrete faith, but as long as you just read it and don't do it, then in your life, you're just going to have abstract faith. Abstract faith is just like you go to town, you go to the abstract office, and all there is a bunch of drawings of property. And as long as that drawing just remains a drawing and never gets put into practice, then it remains abstract. It's useless. It's on a piece of paper. So my question is today that when you look at the Word of God, when you look at the Bible, and it's abstract, it's a drawing of how we are, the plan of our lives, the plan of God's kingdom. But then what do we do with that? It's the blueprint for our life. And as long as you just leave it in the Word of God, then it's an abstract. It's completely useless. But whenever you take it and apply it, then it becomes extremely powerful. You know, if scientists would just leave their ideas on paper and never put it to use, then they would be completely useless. And yet we have something far more powerful than that right here in our hands, the Word of God. And these are some of the things we're going to be looking at today. And I'd like to really just start off and kick off in Psalm chapter 40. I really liked the way the psalmist wrote this. In the first three verses, the psalmist says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. When I think about this, I have to think that all of us have been in that position. Many times unbelievers don't understand us. They think we've been Christians for eternity and that we can't understand unbelievers. And so they're always pointing fingers at us. Meanwhile, we're like, yeah, I've been where you've been, where you are now, but you've never been where I am now. And so we see here that we've been in that horrible pit. We've been in the miry clay. And God pulled us out and put our foot, as the song we sing, he put my feet on a rock to stay. You know, that's God's plan for your life, that he wants to put your feet on a rock to stay. And Jesus says, he that hears my word and does them is like a man that has built his house upon a rock. So if you really want to be on the solid rock, if you feel like your life is not on a rock, that it's in miry clay, it's because your faith is still abstract. And you need to take your faith and make it concrete, and that is live it out. Let's look in verse 3. And then he says here, and he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. You see, this is where it actually goes into practice. Whenever we live it out and we praise God, do we just praise God with our mouth? No, we praise God with our hands, our feet, everything we do. The way you work, the way you dress, everything you do is a way of praising God. And the way you live it, it says here, many shall see it. That, you know, are we praising God in such a way so that people hear it? And he says here, no, many shall see it. And then it says, and they shall fear. When we live a godly life because we have godly fear, then others shall also have godly fear. And then they shall trust in the Lord. That is an outwardly witness. That is putting our faith, that is abstract, into practice, into concrete. And the Lord just loves helping his children. I know many parents in here, they love helping their children. But how much more does God not love to help his children? We're going to line this message out with a few questions before we get into it. And I think the answers are in this chapter. And therefore, I'm going to ask these questions so that we get ourselves, get the gears of our mind rolling, so that we actually have a desire to look into it and see what God's word has for us. And so, first of all, what is the perfecting of our faith? The second question, what is dead faith? The third question is, what profit do we get from faith? And the next one is, are believers judged after they believe in Christ? And the last one is, what kind of faith do you have? We can have abstract faith, we can have concrete faith. Which one do you have? And so we're going to get into the Word of God, and as we get into the Word of God, we know the Word of God is a mirror, and it's going to reflect into our lives exactly how it is and how we are. And so we look into the first verse. James, he gets into it. He makes a very declarative statement. Remember what I said. Every other verse in the book of James is a declaration. He's declaring something. And here he's very direct, and he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. He's tying something together. He's tying respect for persons together with faith. So my question is, if we go into this next example that he has here, how would we react? And so he says here, for there comes into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth gay clothing. And we're thinking to yourself, gay clothing, what kind of clothes is that? That's just cheerful clothes. Somebody, when you look at someone, they're just, boy, their clothes are just cheerful. I mean, they're just happy clothes, you know? And we're looking at this, and we're like, wow, the way he's dressed, I want him to sit right here. Because, man, just to be seen with him is just wonderful. But he says here, and you say to him, sit here in a good place. And then you look over and you're like, wow, this guy here, he's wearing sackcloth and these are like old clothes. He must have got them at some secondhand store. And we're like, how about you stand over there? Or maybe, hey, I think there's some room here at my feet. And James, he's giving an instant illustration of what kind of person are we? And who knows, James is probably seeing this in church. He goes to church and he's probably sitting there before the service and he's looking around. All of a sudden, people come in with nice clothes and they get the nice seats. And then the people with the poor clothes, they get the bad seats. And this probably just gets kind of into his bloodstream and just goes against the grain. Does it ever go against your grain when this happens? But this is what he's saying. He's trying to make, he says here in the verse 4, he says, are ye not then partial in yourselves, become you been judges of evil thoughts? Have you ever thought about being partial to a person because of the way that they dress is an evil thought? You know, we hear these days so often that people say, thou shall not judge. And yet if you're partial and you want to hang out with that youth boy or youth girl that wears the nice clothes, and you don't want to hang out with that youth girl or youth boy that doesn't have nice clothes, you're partial, and based on the Word of God, you're having evil thoughts. We as adults, we do the same thing. We like to hang out with those people that have nice houses, nice vehicles, people that I make about $100 million a year, and I want to hang out with somebody else that makes $100 million a year, and that's just how it is. And yet, that's being partial. You know, how rich is God? When he came to earth, who did he hang out with? He hung out with the lowest of the low. If we would take the category that Jesus is in and apply it to the differential of when he came to earth and how different it was, we wouldn't be able to lower ourselves to a level that Jesus did in comparison. And yet that's who he was. Why did he do it? It's because he came down to earth in order to lift others up. And so many times we have to think to ourselves, we need to lower ourselves to a different level so we can lift others up. The only way you can lift others up if you get below them, right? Have you ever seen a forklift lifting something from above it? You always get underneath it and lift it up. And that's how God is. God has not chosen. It says here in verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. This is another way. This is the half-brother of Jesus. And Jesus often, he would say things. We hear it in the book of Revelation. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And James is saying the same thing here. Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of the world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to them that love him? Now, if you believe in predestination, then let's go ahead and use this verse right here. If you believe in predestination, that some people have been chosen to be saved, according to the Bible here, it says here that God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. So if anyone's a Calvinist, you need to put this in your book. You need to put this and write it down in your theology that you are predestined based on if you're poor in this world and you have a lot of faith. That's who God has predestined here. And so we need to put the Bible together like we should. And he says, heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised. But then he puts another thing, another condition here. He has promised to them that love him. You know why God has chosen the poor? Because they have nothing else to trust in. So the only thing they can do is love God and trust God. They have nothing else. The problem with so many of us is we have so many other things that we can trust in that we don't always need God. Then all of a sudden we can get to a place in our lives where things are hard and we all of a sudden have to go back to the spare tire. We go back to God. One person said once, is God your steering wheel or is he your spare tire? In other words, is God your director in life or is he the one you go to when things are going bad? Once everything is stopped, you got a flat tire and you can't move, and you're like, all right, God, I need to get you out. I need to dust you off here and we need to make you active in my life. I need to put you to use. Or is God your steering wheel, that he is your director in your life? But the faith of the poor, that's all they have. They have nothing else. We're going to get to some of the facts and figures of who a poor person is in our world today. And we can get really considerate of other people who they are in this world. But we look in verse 6, he actually gives us a category. And it's interesting that back then it was very much the same as it is now. We talk of evolution, you know, things change. Technology and different cultures, they change. But, you know, man remains the same. The only thing, the way man is, changes only with the way technology changes. But man remains the same. Verse 6, he makes another declarative statement. He says, but ye have despised the poor. This is James. He says, my beloved brethren. He's writing to the brothers in church, and he's saying, you have despised the poor. How would you feel if this is the statement that he was making to you today, that you have despised the poor? And then he says, he asks them a question. He wants them to start thinking, who are rich men? He says, these are the rich men. Don't they oppress you? Don't they draw you before judgment seats? Don't they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? But then he gives us the other side. He says, but if ye fulfill the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, ye do well. So if you're loving your neighbor as yourself, and a rich man comes in, or a poor man comes in, and you love them both as you love yourself, you can't treat them differently because you love yourself the same, don't you? Have you ever loved yourself different? You know, on days when you dress nice, you love yourself more than days when you dress poor. Have you ever been that way? You look in the mirror like, oh man, I don't like my clothes today. I just don't feel very confident. I'm going to go put on other clothes so I have more confidence. Is your confidence based on your clothes? Or is your confidence based on who God made you to be? He says, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin. This is a commission. He says, if you are respecting people, if you're judging people based on what they're wearing, you are committing sin. You have sinned. And he says, and you are convinced of the law and a transgressor. You know, so many times we can judge other people based on what they're doing in their lives. He gives another example here in verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all. Has any of us sinned in one point? We can keep 99 things that we can keep, but if we sin to one point, then we've sinned and we're guilty of the whole law. Look at verse 11. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, saith also, do not kill. If thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, ye art become a transgressor of the law. We're thinking, well, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't killed anyone. But then we go back to verse 9. It says, but if you are a respecter of persons, you have sinned. He's putting it in the same category. We're all guilty. Have we ever thought about that we need our lives to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus so we're not partial to people? So that we look at everybody the same? This is what he's trying to get at right here. Remember, we're talking about faith here. Faith is the unseen. So if we're Christians and we live by faith, we're convinced of the things that are unseen. Why are the things like clothes and money and stuff like that, that are seen, having so much impact in our lives? If the Bible says the just shall live by faith. He says in verse 12, so speak ye and so do. Is our speech and our actions, do they line up? He says, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. You know, whenever we speak some things and do another thing, how much credibility do we have? Have you ever seen somebody that said something and then they do the opposite? Do you ever trust in anything they say after they do that? And he says, and that shall be judged by the law of liberty. When you talk about the law of liberty, and what does that mean? It's talking about freedom, a law that brings freedom. James is the only one that talks about the law of liberty. He does it twice in his book here. But he's talking about the law of liberty. That's completely contrasting. We think of law, and that's in bondage. But he's talking about a law of liberty. And you know, it's whenever we show mercy to someone else. You know, a poor man comes in, and we're like, you know, I can understand this person. I've been to this place before. And so we show mercy to them. We show grace to them. And you know what? And we ask him to sit right there next to us in our seat. Or maybe we invite them over to our house. Maybe we spend time with them during the week. We would love to spend time with the friends that we have. But instead, we see this person has a greater need of a friend than anybody else. You know, when we start doing things like that, and then we start getting judged by the law of liberty, if we're going out and serving others in this way, is there any condemnation whenever we serve somebody in that way? That we're free. Because we reached out our hand as Christ also reached his hand down to us. You know, if we had a choice to go on a luxury vacation paid by a rich friend, or to spend a weekend with a poor friend to talk about the Bible and heavenly things, which one would you be more interested in? A paid vacation or a weekend with a good friend? Which one would be your choice? You go to Hawaii, go on a cruise, it's all paid for. Or a weekend with a friend with a Bible. Which one would you choose? We're supposed to fulfill the royal law. He's talking, he gives it a describing word there. It's not just a law, it's a royal law. You know, Christians are actually living out the kingdom of God here on earth. We're living out the way heaven is here. And so why would we not call it a royal law? Now my question is, we've been talking about rich men and what they do. Who is a rich man? You know, the 62 of the richest people in the world make the same amount of income as the lower 50% in the whole world. 62 people. If you earn $93,000, or if you're worth $93,000, for example, if the money in your account, the house that you have that's paid for, the vehicles, assets, everything, if it adds up to 90%, you're in the top 10% of the richest people in the world. If you got a house that's paid for that's $300,000, you're probably in the top 5% of the richest people in the world. Now, a lot of the youth are thinking, I know several people in church that have at least that much. Now, let's go ahead and lower this level a little bit. All right, the top 50%. If anybody has assets or money, anything that's worth at least $4,200, $4,200, that you're in the top 50% of the richest people in the world. You're more rich than 50%, half of the people in the world. If you're worth more than this, you're a rich person. You know, 16% of the world doesn't even have clean water. They have to go scoop water out of a puddle. 60% don't even have a toilet. 73% don't even have toilet paper. What's really interesting, half of the people that don't have a toilet have cell phones. That's an interesting fact. I don't understand how that works, but I guess cell phones are more important than toilets. You know, 91% of people in this world do not have a vehicle. If the 9% that have vehicles gave rides to the people that don't have vehicles, we would have no room. That tells us that these people are walking. Many of us here in this building today pay more property tax than 80% of the world makes in a year. Many of the people, they make about an average of $10 per day. You add that up, most of us, they make more than what we pay in property tax is more than that. Do you know why? Because we need a house with that extra room that we want, that extra room that we need, we think, the extra space on the yard. All that just because something we want. And many a times that we're wired, we're sometimes driven by fear. Do you know why we're driven by fear? We hear these things, little sayings like this, that the big dog eats the little dog, right? In business, we hear that often, that if you're not growing, you're dying. And so what you're driven to do then is, if I'm not going to grow faster in my business than somebody else, then somebody's going to take me over and I'm going down. Do you know that's how the world thinks? You know what Paul said, something else. He said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness and contentment was great gain. And so you know what that tells me? That if we're just content with making a life, then the big dogs wouldn't eat the little dogs. But we hear these things. We hear things like, we need to look out for number one. But Jesus, was he that way? He says it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, that's where we get back to this whole thing about the kingdom of God has turned the world upside down. You know, if we just turn things right side up to see things the way Jesus actually saw it, then we wouldn't have this big mess. You wouldn't have 1% of the richest people in the world owning or having more, making more money than the lowest 50%. And I don't believe in communism either. I believe that's something that each one of us needs to do within our heart. Jesus is not a communist. He didn't take from the rich and give to the poor. He was rich and he gave himself to the poor. And he says, follow my example. Paul said, follow my example. What did he do? He had a full-time mission that he was going out, and it was a full-time missionary, and he still worked fully with his hands and still provided for other people. That's how Paul worked. So does your words and your speech line up when you say? Are you doers of what you say? Now my question is, what is the prophet of faith supposed to be? We have to say, we get back to the very first part of faith, and that is, faith is what's supposed to bring a person to salvation, right? We get saved by faith. But what if a person's faith is real? Can a person's faith really save him? If we look further, and he says, what profit does a man say if he has faith but he has not works? Cannot make man's faith save him? That's a really good question. Can your faith save you if you have not works? And you know, another place, we do see Paul, he does say the same, a man is not justified by the works of the law, and that's true. But look at, if we look at here, we continue on, he gives another example. He says in verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say to him, depart in peace. This is talking about our works and our words being tied together. And we see somebody that has a need, and we say, depart in peace. Basically, what we say today is, God bless you. You have a blessed day. We feel really good about ourselves. You know, we just bless somebody. It says here, and you give them not those things that are needful. to the body, what doth it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead. So he's going back and forth between illustration, the examples, and putting it into real life practice and making things real. So if you could see faith, what would it look like? Can you look at a person and see that that person has faith? Is there any way of person actually, that you can actually do that? Can you look at a person and say, I can see that person has 97% faith, and that one has 50% faith, and that one has 20% faith? The Bible says that God has given us the measure of faith. If he would say a measure of faith, then you could say that there's different measures, right? But when he says that he has given us the measure of faith, that means there is only one measure. You know, there's a cup full and he scrapes off the top and it's all the same. We all have the same amount of faith. You know why? There can only be one measure of faith because there is only one level of evidence of things that not seen, right? There's only heaven, which we can't see. And so there can only be an equal amount of faith that you can trust in the things that are unseen. Your faith can't be different. The difference in faith is how we put it to practice, how we use our faith. How much are you convinced so much in the unseen that it affects the way you live today and how you live today? For example, every battery can be charged to the fullest. Now, if you just connect a hot wire to it, how much use are you going to get at it? That's faith. We always want to talk about the positive things of faith. We don't like to talk about works because that's negative. But a battery of just a hot wire, a green wire tied to it, is useless. So you take the ground wire and you connect it over to the battery. Now the flow of energy can go through. It has to be grounded. And so in our lives, it has to be the same way. If our faith is not grounded by works, it cannot flow. Our faith cannot flow through our lives. I'd like to give you an example of a man who had his faith grounded, and that is George Mueller. You know, he was a man of great faith. So great a faith that people are talking about him still today when he lived a couple of hundred years ago. You know, but he didn't always start off with faith. He was very, very, convicted about faith is needed. Our money and faith is very much tied together. But he didn't start off with this way, and that's why he changed later on. Because at the age of 16, this would be interesting, but he spent 5 weeks in prison for not paying a hotel bill. Have you ever been in prison because you didn't pay a hotel bill? Well, that's where he started off with. He started off with getting into debt and not able to get out. But he got born again. After he got born again, he started 5 orphanages, and he never asked for money, never. And if somebody came and said, I'd like to give you $10,000 if you would just give me like a receipt or give me some recognition or something like that so people know that I gave. He says, I don't want your money. I'd rather have our orphanage run in a really hard position than take your money. It's just like Abraham. What did Abraham say when the king came to him and offered him a gift? He says, I don't want to take a shoelace from you lest you can say that you made me rich. He didn't want any of that. So he started 5 orphanages, never asked for money, and he just asked that God provide for one reason, so he can prove to others that God can and will provide for us when we trust in him. That was his reason for starting orphanages, that he wanted to prove to people that didn't have enough faith that God can take care of us. And so for the rest of his life, he worked in trying to get orphanages going. And then after he got it all running smoothly, he hands it over to his son-in-law and his daughter. At the age of 70, he decided he's going to dedicate the rest of his life to mission work of preaching, teaching, and sharing his faith. And he died 17 years later. In his life, he handled millions of dollars. And when he died, he had only enough money to pay for the undertaker and the lawyer fees for his death certificate. He didn't owe anybody money. He handled millions of dollars, and when he died, his account was about at zero. He was considered enough that he needed to pay for the undertaker and the lawyer. That's all he needed. All he needed was 6 feet of real estate for his grave. But George Mueller, he died many times in his life. He said his first death was to myself, my opinions, my preferences, my taste, my will. I died to the world, its approval, its censorship. I died to the approval or blame of my brethren and my friends. And since then, I've studied to show myself approved only unto God. The testimony of George Mueller. The Bible teaches that, as Paul said, I die daily. How many times have you died? How many times when Satan comes and tests us and convicts us or wants us to, that we need to compare ourselves with the world? You know, the theology of many Christians today is we need to become like the world to win the world. And I believe we need to become like Christ in order to win the world. Who is Jesus? If our world was filled with people like George Mueller, we wouldn't have problems in the world. The love of self is where most of our pain in life comes from. When we don't get ourselves, our self is wounded, and it feels entitled to throw itself a pity party. You know, all church and family problems are really just self problems that involve other people that have self problems. And I can effectively fix 50% of them when I die to myself. When we're challenged in life, do we take things into our own hands? Or do we put them into the hands of God? Whose hands are bigger? When we're challenged in life, are we tempted to make more money? Or are we challenged to give that into a hand that's far greater than ours? To a God who knows the future. He's got everything in his hands. We sing that song as children. He's got the whole world in his hands. You know those little children, do they ever think about making money? They would love to have a quarter to buy a bubble gum, and then they're content. He's got the whole world in his hands. How much faith do you have? Let's look in verse 19. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. How much faith do you have? You know, the faith of devils is they know that there is a God, that God is real, but they do what they please and they work against the will of God. If we compare our faith to a devil, to a demon, how much do we compare? That we believe that there is a God that exists, but we still work the way I want to. This is not a saving faith. Just acknowledging that there's a God doesn't make you a Christian. The Bible says here that the demons, they believe there's a God and they tremble. Do you believe that there's a God and you tremble? Or do you have a faith that goes beyond that? A faith as George Mueller had, where he says, I had to die to myself. Today it's not what my will is, but what God's will is. Let thy will be done. You know, if you just believe that God exists, your life doesn't show the true fruit of faith, then your faith is really just dead. If you don't have more faith than the devil, then you're not saved. Faith is the connection that you actually have with God. It is a connection that you're convinced of the unseen heavenly world to the point that you live it out here. Has God ever tested your faith? Would you like to go through the same trial and test that God put Abraham through? God promised Abraham that he would have a son whose heirship should spread like sand on the seashore, be numbered like the stars. And then God asked him to sacrifice the very promise that he gave him. Abraham was willing to sacrifice that because he believed that the promise of Isaac was not as strong as the hand of God, and that God could provide another way. Is that how we are? Or how many times do we hold on to the promises God give us? And when God says, I want you to hold my promises with an open hand, so I can take and give as I see fit, because God knows better what he wants to do with his promises. Are you holding on to God's promises and claiming that they're yours? Or are God's promises his promises? Only for you to be using here. We sing that song often, channels only. The riches that you have, the money that's in your account, the assets that you have, the life that you live, is it only a channel of blessing that flows through you from God? And do you pour it into your own life, or do you allow God to drill holes into this channel, into this pipe, so that it flows into other people's life in the meantime? Years ago, I heard this story of this person. They had two buckets, and they would go down to the river. This lady, she would go down to the river, and she would draw water. And when she came back, one bucket had a hole in it. And in this story, the one bucket says to the other that the bucket with a hole in it got talked to from the good bucket. And the good bucket says, look to, you know, what kind of bucket are you? You know, when we go down to draw water, when we come back, I'm always full of water and you're half full. And then the bucket that had a hole in it, whenever it was, the other one was done speaking, the bucket says, yes, but the side of the path that I'm on, it has flowers on it because I always drain the blessings out so that my master has something to look at along the way. So in your life, which bucket are you? Are you the bucket that God pours blessings into? And on your side of the path, it's all dry. Or are you the kind of person that as God pours into your life, that you're a broken vessel and you flow out in such a way so that you can brighten the pathway of other people that will journey the same path as you do? I think that's what God really wants from us. He wants our life to be in concrete faith, a faith that is pouring out, that every time something comes in, that there's always a spreading out of what God gives us. You know, that's true faith. If we're hanging on to everything God gives us, people are like, he must not have much faith because he has to hold on to everything he's got so he can make do. And then you have other people that don't have as much. When God gives them something, they're always spreading it out to others. That reveals faith. That is how you actually see faith, when you actually put it into practice and you put it into action such a way so that God can be blessed and other people can be blessed. I'd like to go down to verse 25, and it says here, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she would receive the messengers and had sent them out another way. Rahab was living in a city of riches. Jericho was an extremely rich city of the biggest men, probably the strongest warriors. It was probably a rich city. Can you imagine people this big, what they could all do? In our world today, you know, if you got the advantage, then you're going to make more money than anybody else. Jericho was a rich city. They were so trusting that there was nobody that could ever take them down. Now, can you imagine, ladies, on your part, that if your men were all 9 foot tall and they could not be taken down by anybody else, and this is your security, that my husband, my men, the men of our city, they will never be taken down. And then Rahab gets a visit. And after this visit, she was fully convinced in something else, that these city walls and the men of the city was not where their strength lies, that there was a greater strength than that. She believed in the living God. She believed that the nation of Israel was living out the purpose of this living God. And so she trusted in God, and she chose to side with them to the point she was giving away all her securities that she couldn't trust in, that they were going to be taken away in the next few days. Isn't everything we have going to be taken away eventually? Our riches, everything's going to be taken from us. Why not give it away while you still have the chance to do that? and receive a blessing. When you die in your grave, your money is going to be dispersed and spread it out to anyone, everyone anyways. But you don't get any blessing out of that. But you give it to someone today, and you get the blessing out of that, and so do they. Rahab, she risked her life because she knew she had riches that she could have in a different area, and she inherited the kingdom of God. There are so many good examples that we have here, but then he gives us the one last example in verse 26. James is doing a really good job of doing doctrine, examples, and illustration, and making it apply. He says, for the body without the spirit of dead. This is a parable. He's taking body and spirit. We know that you take the spirit out of our body, we're dead. He's also saying, so faith without works is dead also. This is a parabolic saying. We put these two together, and he's using this illustration of the body without the spirit is dead so we can understand that faith without works is dead also. I wish you God's blessing. We can put this to work in our lives so that we can be a blessing to others. Let's all stand for prayer.